Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We are currently studying systematic theology. And now, here is our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Well, just before we got started here, you saw me hunkered down over here with John. John and Kim drove 500 miles to be here tonight.
Oh, my goodness.
And some of the locals didn't make it. And they are without excuse as soon as somebody drives 500 miles to get here. So, but John was just showing me he has been working on a Kindle version of the book By Grace Alone. And he's been doing all of the formatting. And one of the cooler things that he is doing is in the back of the book, there's a scripture cross-reference. And he's actually making it interactive so that you can go to any scripture reference in the back of the book, touch that reference, and it'll take you to the page in the book where the reference is, which is really, really impressive. So in the weeks/months to come, whenever he's done, that book will go up on the Amazon marketplace, and we will sell the book that way for people who have Kindles and computers and use those for their reading. So thanks very much, John, for all that work.
Yes.
Tonight we are finishing up our study of ecclesiology, and in so doing, we're finishing 64 weeks of systematic theology. Tonight we'll wrap it up, and then we're going to take a couple of Wednesdays off. I'll make general announcements about when we're ready to start again. But I need a couple weeks to kind of get prepared for what we're going to do next. The voting online has been fast and furious and literally all over the board. There's been no clear winner yet. So I say again, vote early, vote often, and we'll just see who the winner is. Tonight, what I want to do in order to close up the subject of ecclesiology is talk about the structure of the church. Last week we talked about the value of the church as a spiritual entity. God loves the church, gave his son for the church. The church is the preservative, the salt and light of the earth. The church as a spiritual entity is very precious. But then the church is also, in many ways, an organization. It has structure to it. God is not a God of confusion, we're told in the Bible, and he doesn't leave us to our own devices when it comes to how the church is supposed to function. And so he put leadership in place on purpose. I mentioned last week in passing that there are several movements out there in the modern church world that are anti-church leadership. In other words, they are proponents of the idea of the priesthood of all believers, and so they assume that if every believer is equally spiritually adept and a priest before God, then everyone's opinion is valid. And so they just get in a group, sit in a circle, pass around a verse, open a passage, and then say, what does this mean to you? And in so doing, they don't need eldership, they don't need leaders, they don't have pastors. That bit of the organization of the church, they're not interested in. So those movements, I think, are sub-biblical because, as we're going to see tonight, God was very purposeful in the way that he did establish, set up, and organize the church. Some of what we're going to talk about tonight is going to be straight from the scripture. This is what God has said about leadership within the church. But we're also going to talk a little bit about the development of the church and how it is that we end up where we are today. For instance, there are a couple of different forms of church governance, three really, that are the most popular today. Let me start off, though, with a quote from George Eldon Ladd, who writes, "It appears likely that there was no normative pattern of church government in the apostolic age, and that the organizational structure of the church is not an essential element in the theology of the church." And that's true if you look at it. In the Bible itself, the emphasis on what constitutes a church, what defines the church of Jesus Christ, is what it teaches and who it believes. The church is made up of those individuals, those outcall people, who are following Jesus. That's definitional to the church. But when we get together, how we organize ourselves, for instance, you don't find anything in the New Testament about a 501c3. That's just not in there anywhere. And yet most churches today have to deal with that because that's the society in which we live. So Ladd makes a good point that the organizational structure of the church is not an essential element in the theology of the church. The history of church governance falls into three main categories, and you'll see all three of these categories today. The first is known as the episcopal government. That actually comes from the Greek word episkopos, which is the word that is translated bishop. And basically, this is the polity of the Eastern Orthodox, Coptic, Roman Catholic, Anglican, Methodist, and some Lutheran churches. This is certainly the way the church, the Lutheran church here in town, operates. It's a form of government that emphasizes a central leader or the authority of a conclave of leader bishops who determine the theology and the exercise of the church collectively. Think Pope, cardinals, and bishops, Rome, they have the ability from a central location to say, this is now the operation, this is the theology, this is the practice of all Roman Catholic churches worldwide. Well, that's what episcopal government basically is. You're saying that there is an episkopos, a college of bishops, who have the right to say what the church itself is going to believe and what the church is going to do. The Lutheran church here in town that started in the elementary school around the corner from my house that has now built a building, once they got out of the school and into their building, the synod removed the fella who did all the groundwork and got the church up and running, and then they installed a new pastor. In my life as a Lutheran growing up, I underwent that a couple of times. There was a pastor who was very influential on me during my 9th, 10th grade, early high school years, but the congregation was not thrilled with him because they felt that his hair was too long, which is always a good test of sound theology. And he was just kind of too popular with the young people, and so not conservative enough for the folks who wrote checks. And so he was removed by the Lutherans, and they brought in a much more conservative, staunch, what's the word I'm looking for? Boring kind of guy, short-haired, yes, kind of guy. And once they brought him in, the tone and tenor of that church changed very dramatically. Well, that's that kind of governance, where somebody from the outside can view what's going on in the church that they oversee and then make changes from without. And it's kind of upsetting when suddenly the guy you like has been taken away, and here's your new pastor who doesn't know you and you don't know him, but this is now your new spiritual leader. So that form of governance really held sway for the basic 1,000 years that the Catholic Church had prominence in Europe. And that becomes, by the way, part of the argument in favor of it. Folk who are in favor of an episcopal form of church governance say, but it served the church for 1,000 years, up until the time of the Reformation, basically. Those who argue for, the word is apostolicity, which basically means that they believe that their authority has been handed down to them from the apostles. That when the apostles established churches, they established leaders, they laid hands on those leaders then had the authority to lay hands on the next leaders, and that is why, like the Pope claims, to have an unbroken succession all the way back to the Apostle Peter. That's not provable historically, but the tradition is that because they want to say that they have apostolic authority, and that's why they can oversee all of these different churches. Now, the next form of governance within the church is what's called congregational governance. Once you have the Protestant Reformation and Protestant churches, there was more of an emphasis on taking the authority and the power away from an episcopos, an overseeing body, and make the local congregation responsible for how they ran their church. And you see that very commonly these days in Baptist churches and a lot of Protestant churches. And so they'll have monthly meetings, they'll get together in the congregation, is made up of members and non-members, and members get voting rights. And there are positives and negatives to each of these forms of governance. Divisiveness can be a negative result of this format, especially when you get people who band together like a clique, who become a voting block, who decide that they have an agenda that they want to push on the rest of the church, and the leadership of the church ends up having to essentially kowtow to the will of whoever has the majority vote. I've seen a lot of churches busted up as a result of that. And in fact, we certainly saw an example of that here locally just recently. And the final form of governance is what's called Presbyterian governance, which comes from the Greek word presbyteros, which is the word that's translated elder in the New Testament. This form of government is a form of governance where they're led by the elders, eldership, leadership supported by the deacons. So the church body might have some say in the major decisions in the church, but those who meet the biblical qualifications for leadership share the responsibility and the authority in the church. And that basically is how GCA is set up. We're small enough as a church that we are able to bring our decisions in front of the congregation and say, this is where we're at, this is what we're thinking. And we've been very fortunate that in 13 years we've never had anybody rise up and say, no, I disagree. But we assume that if you agree that God has ordained particular people and gifted them for leadership within the church, and if you trust them enough to put a check in the box and believe that they're going to do what's right with the money, that you also trust that they're going to make good business decisions where the church is concerned. Certainly, when we recently mentioned that we were going to be shopping for new chairs, nobody in the room disagreed. There was widespread agreement on the new chair thing. If not joy, there were outbursts of singing, women with tambourines, there was dancing.
And the only reason I spoke out was because I so many people had been criticizing the chairs.
Exactly. I sat in one of these the other day for an hour and I went, oh, this is what they're whining about. Oh, yeah, these are not good chairs. So these are the three primary forms of church governance. Along with church governance, there is also a debate about forms of worship. And the forms of worship within the church really fall into two broad categories. One is called the regulative principle. Have you ever heard that? Of course, you all with your Presbyterian background. Orthodox Presbyterians are very big into the regulative principle. And then there's what's called the normative principle. That would be the other side. The difference between them is basically that the regulative principle teaches that the public worship of God should include those things and only those things that are instituted, commanded, and appointed by command or example in the Bible. In other words, it's the belief that God institutes in Scripture whatever he requires for worship in the church, and everything else should be avoided. It's a difficult standard, however, to hold, because the Bible doesn't say anything about hymnals, pews or chairs, or so there are a whole lot, or air conditioning. There are a whole lot of things that churches who hold to the regulative principle, there are a lot of things that they still do that they can't really find in the Bible. And so I fall into the category of the normative principle. And in the history of the Reformed Church, this is one of the big differences between like Luther and Calvin. Calvin believed in the regulative principle. Luther was more normative. Luther was more on the side of if it isn't prohibited in Scripture, then it's fair game. And that we as blood-bought, spirit-filled Christians would have an appropriate conscience about what is and is not appropriate. Now, there are advantages and disadvantages to both viewpoints. When I see some of the foolishness and craziness that's going on in the modern church, puppets and smoke machines and rock bands and all that, I go, regulative principle! I mean, I'm ready to storm the gates. But when I see churches that become so very strict that they use their adherence to the regulative principle as a means to condemn everyone with whom they disagree, I'm more likely to say, well, normative principle. So I operate on the assumption that God's people, driven by and governed by His Spirit, will make appropriate decisions about what's appropriate for their church, especially if the leadership is indeed God-ordained leadership. So it all ultimately comes down to good leadership. If your church has good leadership, then they're going to make good decisions. Rational people do rational things. Irrational people bring in smoke machines and mimes and rock bands. Okay.
Mimes?
Mimes. Oh, yes, you didn't hear about this?
No, when was...
Oh, this goes back a few years ago. There's the great big showbiz church across the street from Opryland. I'm just not naming their name.
Yeah.
But let's say that they're near two rivers. Does that help? did that work for you? Okay, good. Well, so Easter several years ago, they announced that they were going to bring in a troop of mimes who referred to themselves as mimistry.
Oh.
Now, we all know that Easter Sunday is the Sunday when all churches are packed to the gills. People who don't go to church the whole rest of the year come on Sunday. And they're a big church. In those days, they were having two, maybe three Sunday morning services for Easter Sunday. Sunrise and then a later one and such. And so they had mimistry come in and mime the Easter message, which made me think faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So let's bring in some guys who say nothing for our largest audience for the year. Okay, well, that would be a bad decision. That makes me question the leadership that thought that was a good idea. Everything that happens within the church and among church people falls into the category of ministry. In the New Testament, you see defining characteristics for the church. Like I said, one of the primary defining characteristics of the church is who they follow. We follow Jesus Christ. We don't follow Muhammad. We don't follow Baha'u'llah. We follow Jesus Christ. Okay, that's definitional to the church. We're going to see in a little while that Paul, writing to Timothy, emphasizes the necessity of sound doctrine, good teaching. Okay, that's definitional to the church. Because as I have said so many, many times, Christianity is definable. Christianity is not vague. Christianity is based in fact. And there are very specific theologies in the Bible that we are called to teach and to promote. Paul uses this wonderful word that you've heard me quote a few times, homologeo. Homo, think homosexual, same. Legeo, words. Paul says that we're to be saying the same words, which is why he would talk to the church of Galatians, say, if anybody comes in and says anything else, let him be accursed. Because there is definable doctrine that lays at the very heart and soul and core of what Christianity is. Okay, so those are definitional. Who do we follow? And what do we believe? And what do we say? What do we teach? But then there's a very practical side to Christianity and to the church, which is that the church cares for its members. We take care of people who are sick. We look after people who are hungry. Certainly the first century church, you see it in the book of Acts, reached the point where they brought all their goods and laid them at the feet of the apostles so that there could be a distribution among all the saints so that nobody lacked anything. And so that becomes a characteristic of the church. The church cares for its own, takes care of people. We're beneficial to people. The way that we, GCA, are set up organizationally, we are a public benefit corporation because that's what made the most sense for how we were going to structurally organize the corporate church. We are defined by the fact that we help. And so everything that falls under the category of help within the Bible falls into the category of minister. And this concept of ministry pervades the New Testament and is part and parcel of what it is to be a church. We minister. Now, there are a couple of Greek words we just need to be familiar with. Diakonos. The verb form of that is diakonia. These are words, by the way, if they sound familiar, that lay at the heart of words like deacon. But basically, the root word of diakonos means to run errands or to be an attendant. It's to be a waiter or to take care of the menial duties. And yet you see this concept of minister, ministry, ministering to one another all the way through the New Testament. It is the very opposite of ego, pride, self-serving. It has to do with putting the needs, the cares, the concerns of others ahead of yourself. Very much like what Paul describes in Philippians 2, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ. Though he was equal with God in the form of God, he didn't think it was robbery to make himself equal with God, but he emptied himself and took on the form of a servant, all the way, of course, to the cross. And so Paul would say, let that mind be in you, so that our mind would be a Christian mind, Christian heart, that would have to do with service and ministry to others and not primarily our own things. Which is why in that same passage, Paul would say, and don't look on your own things, but look on the things of others and esteem others as better than yourself. Well, if you know that you're called to run errands, to be an attendant, to be a waiter, then you know that you're not called to become primary and important and dig me. The other word that is oftentimes translated ministry in the New Testament is the word liturgos. If it sounds familiar, that's where you get liturgy, liturgical. Those words all come from there. And here again, by analogy, that's just a word that means to be a servant, to perform charitable functions. In fact, Romans 15:27 is a good place to see the use of that word. This is when Paul writes about the fact that the Gentiles had brought gifts to the poor in Jerusalem. And he said, yes, and they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their, the Jews' spiritual things, then they are indebted to minister, liturgos, to them also in material things. So you get some sense of what this word ministry, liturgos, means. It means to care for the material needs of somebody else. So this becomes, again, definitional to what the church is, how the church functions. If the church is only meeting on Sunday mornings and only studying doctrine and they only know each other for the hour or two that they're together on Sundays, then they're still not functioning as a church body. The church body looks after each other, takes care of each other, prays for each other, visits each other. And any time that anybody has a need, the church serves that person and serves their needs. The last word is huperetes. I like this word a lot because it is translated minister. It's sometimes translated attendant. You'll find it in Luke 4:20. After Jesus had stood up and had read out of the scripture, he found the place in Isaiah, and he read, and he said, this day are these words fulfilled in your hearing. At the end of that, he closed the book, and he gave it to the attendant. That's that word, huperetes. And then he sat down, and the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed upon him. Okay, well, this word attendant, sometimes translated minister, like in the King James, actually means the word literally, huper, under. Huperetes means an under rower. Now, the image of that is a slave ship, absolutely, where you've got the guys underneath the ship in chains who were rowing, and you've got the guy up front, boom, 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 row the ship. Okay, well, that's not the way modern Christianity is being taught. Modern Christianity has come to Jesus, and he'll make you healthy, wealthy, wise. He'll make you famous. He'll make you up, up, up with people. They'll know we're Christians by our t-shirts. You know, that kind of thinking, well, that is the opposite of what it is to minister. To minister is to be an under rower. to be underneath, rowing away, keeping the ship moving forward.
So whatever needs to be done.
Whatever needs to be done.
Keep the group operating.
Exactly right. So it's under this definition that churches often assign an office of minister to churches. Some churches that I'm very familiar with, they have elders, they have deacons, and then they have ministers. And those ministers are oftentimes young men in training who would like to be preachers eventually, would like to work their way up to deacon or elder, but they serve as ministers, and their function within the church is whenever there's a need, whenever there's something that needs doing, they do it. Let me give you just a few quick examples of how these words are used. Matthew 4:11, the devil left him. Behold, angels came and began to minister to Jesus. That's diakonia. In Ephesians 3:7, Paul refers to himself as a minister of the gospel. Diakonos, same thing. He is a minister of the gospel. Ephesians 6:1, Paul calls Tychicus the faithful brother and faithful minister. Exact same word, diakonos, minister in the Lord. Ephesians 2:25, Paul calls Epaphroditus my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. There's liturgos. He's the one who came and served me, even though he came from you and was your messenger. He carried your message, and then he took care of my physical bodily needs. That's how he ministered. And Paul, again, in Colossians 1:23, refers to himself as a minister of the gospel. Colossians 1:25, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit. Hear that language? So this is Paul who, we've said it recently on Sunday mornings, this is Paul who used to brag about, I'm the important one, Hebrew of the Hebrews. Before the law, blameless. Studied at the feet of Gamaliel, look at me go. And now he would say, I am your minister. I've come to be the under rower. I have come to serve your needs. That's a huge, huge step downward as a result of Christ entering his life. Downward, I mean societally, upward spiritually. Because God broke his pride, his arrogance, his ego, and made him useful in the service of the church. And by the way, let me also just say, and this is just my personal opinion, this ain't God talking, this ain't Paul talking, this is Jim talking. I get frustrated when I see people leave the ministry to go into something like politics. You can think of plenty of people who were once ministers. There's a rather famous Baptist minister on Fox these days who running for president or ran for president in the past and stuff. And I think, what an enormous step down. Mm-hmm. You had the good job. You were ministering to the God who made heaven and earth, and you left that to enter politics. I don't understand that. I think if God has called you to his church, to himself, and has called you to minister to the good and the needs of the saints, that is a high calling, even though our society considers it a low estate. But I think it's the best place to be. Philemon 13, Paul calls Onesimus a minister who ministered to Paul's needs in Philemon's place. He tells Philemon, you should have done this for me, but since you didn't, Onesimus was here. And in Hebrews 8:2, Jesus, our high priest, is referred to as a minister, liturgos, one who ministers in the sanctuary, in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. So even Jesus ministered to the things of God and continues to do that in the heavenly temple. And so if there is something that Jesus does in heaven for God, liturgos, ministering to God, and human beings get to enter into some part of that, some fraction of that, is there a better calling to be had?
That's right.
Good for you. You made it all the way to humble. Why would you back off that? So to be a minister is to be a servant. And all Christian ministry is therefore defined as service. As Paul said, we don't preach ourselves, but we preach Christ Jesus as Lord and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Is it worth pointing out that that is diametrically different than what you see from so many preachers these days? In so many churches, the preacher becomes the important guy. Oftentimes, he becomes the rich guy. Oftentimes, he becomes the authority that no one can question. He becomes unapproachable and unassailable. And so he works to make himself the center of church life. And we have seen it so many times where when a pastor like that dies, the church that he built dies with him because he became the central issue in the church. All of this service is referred to as ministry. That's the point. Now, the most important principle in ministry is that it is a giving. It is not a taking. It is giving yourself, it is giving your stuff, it is giving your substance for the benefit of other people. But as I said, if angels would do that to minister to Christ, if Paul would do that from his high social status to his low social status, he ended up in prison and had to have somebody come, Epaphroditus come and minister to his physical needs. If this is what Jesus is doing in heaven, if this is what we are called to do in the church, then it is an honor to be called to give of yourself for the good of God's saints. If he loves them so much that he loved them before the foundation of the world and wrote their names down in the Lamb's Book of Life, then they are, as we talked about last week, then they are precious to God. Well, then they need to be precious to us. And if they're precious to us, there's nothing that's too much. What do they need? Let's do that. So let's talk about Tom. Let's talk about deacons. It's Alex wasn't here, so we had to go with Tom. Turn to the book of Acts. Turn to Acts 6. And we will see how it is that the office of deacon came about. John's in the back. He and Kim are, you know, some of those electronics people again, who while you're flipping, they go flip, flip, and they look up like, yeah, we're here. Acts 6, we're just going to read the first six verses because it really is the beginning of how deaconship within the church began. Now, at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily ministration, is the King James, the daily serving of food, the handing out of the necessities for the day. And so they felt, since they were Greek converts, Hellenistic Jews, Hellenized Jews, they felt that the Hebrew women were getting more attention than their widows were. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to wait on tables." Now they understood what their function was. The 12 are the apostles. They have a very specific role within the church. And they understood that it was not their job to leave their God-assigned role in order to do the more menial day-to-day tasks. So the people who felt that they were being shortchanged brought their complaint to the apostles, and the apostles said, "We shouldn't neglect the word of God." So first off, what does that tell you about leadership within the church? There is a genuine division of responsibilities. And there are people who do the day-to-day tasks, and there are people whose job is to concentrate on the Word of God. Verse 3, "So do this, select from among you, brethren, seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who we can put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word." And the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid hands on them. Okay, this is very interesting, because this is the beginning of what we call ordination within the church. But notice that there was not just a random choice in laying on of hands. They were ordaining them to this particular task, but before they did, they qualified them. They said, select brethren who have a good reputation, who are full of the Spirit, who are full of wisdom, and these are the people we'll put in charge of this task. In other words, find people who have already demonstrated that they have the appropriate gifts from God to do this job. And then once it was clear that God had ordained these people to do this work, they laid hands on them. I have argued over and over and over again that ordination is not the church putting men into ministry. Ordination is the church recognizing that God has selected these people for ministry. And the way that you know that God has selected this person is because he has gifted them with the appropriate gifts to do that job, that work. Now, I will talk about Tom, because I can. Tom has the gift of helps. You read about the different spiritual gifts as Paul lists them. And there's one that for a long time I went, well, what does that mean? Gift of helps. I'm not sure what that means. But anybody who has spent any time around Tom knows exactly what I'm saying. In fact, when I said it, everybody in the room nodded, except Tom. We know what that means. I can call Tom anytime and say, hey, we need this, that, that, this, that, 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 that. He goes, good, got it. End of conversation. A few days later, done. Taken care of. Well, that's what the gift of helps is. Okay, why is Tom a deacon at GCA? Outside of the fact that we've known each other half of our lives. I trust him implicitly. But he also knows me. He knows me better, probably, than anybody else in the congregation knows me. And so I'm accountable to him. If Tom ever came to me and said, you know what you're doing now or what you're saying now? You better rethink that. I'm going to listen because that's coming from Tom. If somebody comes in here, they've been with us 2-3 weeks, and they want to criticize me, I'm going to say, well, you're a critic. You're only here to criticize. But if someone like Alex said, Jim, we need to talk because you said something this morning that I think you could have said better, or I need clarification, or maybe you need to go back and revisit that, well, I'm going to pay attention. I'm going to listen because this is a man who we have ordained into deaconship at GCA because he's gifted with that ability and those gifts. And so that's exactly what we see happening here in Acts 6, is that the apostles said, find particular men who have this set of gifts because we can trust those kind of people. If they have the Holy Spirit of God as a governor on them, then we know that we can trust them. But they also need to be wise because they're going to be making good decisions. They're the ones who are going to be handing out the distribution. And we don't want anybody to be able to say, well, they're not being fair. You want somebody wise that people trust. And notice, of a good reputation. You don't want to put somebody in charge of the distribution who isn't widely known and widely trusted. You all put money in the box, and then Tom and Alex take the money out of the box and go count it together, the two of them together, and then they make the deposit, and I never see it. I never know how much it is. I ask Tom once in a while, are we okay? And go, yeah, we're doing fine. We're good. We can buy chairs. Woo! And so, well, that's because I trust them implicitly, and you all trust them. If you didn't trust the deacons, you wouldn't trust to put money in the box. But because they're men of good reputation, who have shown that they have the Spirit of God, who have shown that they are committed to this church body, who have shown good wisdom and good decision-making, even when you look at their lives and their lifestyle and their accomplishments, it's clear that these are people who are upstanding guys. Well, those are people who God has already gifted with the prerequisites to be deacons. When we laid hands on them, all we did was agree with God. We did not put them in the ministry. God put them in the ministry. So that takes us to the idea of gift ministries. Turn to Ephesians 4. Jesus said, I will build my ecclesia. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus is in the enterprise of building his church, his bride, his body, his outcalled, his assembly, his gathering of people. In so doing, he has provided everything necessary for the well-being of the church. And one of the essentials that he has provided for the church, remember the quote we started with, that as you look at the church in the New Testament, you don't find a blueprint for how the church is to be structured. Instead, the primary thing is theology, who we follow, service, those kinds of things. And so one thing that you do find, and this is why it's so vitally important, one thing you do find is that Jesus has implemented specific leaders and a breakdown of leadership that are called gift ministries. Doma is the Greek word, and it literally means gifts. God gives gifts to the church. And the list of gifts is leaders. So that's very important to understand that God did not leave the church rudderless and did not say, now I'm going to set you out there adrift in the world and good luck. But instead he established teachers, leaders within the church. Ephesians 4, starting in verse 11, says this. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. In verse 12, he explains why he gave them. For the perfecting of the saints, that means the completing, the well-rounded education, care, and feeding of the saints. For the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto the perfect or the complete man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. For we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Okay, so why did God give gift ministries to the church? Well, because it's an evil world. And there are a whole lot of evil philosophies and evil ideas out there. And there are people who are cunning in their craftiness. I like that language. And they lie in wait to deceive. That's their purpose, is to deceive people and to gather followers, disciples after themselves. And so in order to properly teach and feed and care for and minister to the church, God gave gifts to the church. Some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists. Euangelion is the Greek word that is translated as good news, as gospel. That same word, euangelistos, is the word for evangelist. So what does an evangelist do? He promotes the evangel. He tells the good news. In the modern parlance, evangelist is a guy who goes church to church, revving people up and trying to get people to come to the front so they can get another notch in his belt. But that's not what the word means. The word means God has given to the church people who will teach the good news, who will promote the gospel, the euangelion. And then he has given some pastors and teachers. Now, there certainly are plenty of commentators who will point out that in the sentence structure here, Paul said that God gave some that are apostles, some that are prophets, some that are evangelists, some that are pastors. And then he leaves out that word some and says, and some pastors and teachers. And from that, they gather that what Paul was driving at is that to be a pastor is to be a teacher, that the two positions are connected. And certainly in a few minutes when we get to 1 Timothy, Paul lays out for Timothy the prerequisites for leadership within the church. One of the primary prerequisites to be an elder within the church is that you are apt to teach, is the King James language. It means capable of teaching. And as I'm going to show you now, elder, bishop, overseer are all the same office in the church. Unfortunately, in like the Catholic hierarchy, you have your local minister or pastor, but then you have bishops above that. Even some Baptist churches have bishops as a higher order, people who finally get that title. I'm no longer just a pastor or a local elder, I'm now bishop of an area. Well, you don't find that in the Bible. All of those words refer to the local pastor of a congregation, as I'm going to show you now. Now, if you're really doing good in the modern church, by the way, I met a guy one time whose title was, I mean, forget bishop. He was the very right reverend. Yeah, I know. I've been gunning for that ever since. Very right reverend Jim McLarty. But in that parlance, it doesn't mean very correct. Anyway, that's what I'm gunning for. Okay, so go to 1 Timothy 3 for a second. Let's go look at that. I mentioned it a moment ago. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And this is going to give us qualifications both for deacons and for elders. We're going to read 1 Timothy 3, the first 13 verses. Notice the specificity here. The specificity is because the same Paul who said God gave gifts to the church, and the gifts were leadership, some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Those offices are given to the church for the care and feeding, for the ministry, so that we would all come to unity of thought, unity of doctrine, so that we're not tossed about by the cunning of men, so that we're not thrown about by every wind of doctrine, but that we understand the sound doctrine that Jesus taught. But not just anybody gets to stand up and say, well, now I'm a preacher. There are qualifications. And again, far too often in too many church settings, all you have to do to suddenly be a leader in the church is say, I wanna be. But there are prerequisites. And if you don't fit the prerequisites, you're not qualified for the job. So chapter 3, verse 1 of 1 Timothy, it is a trustworthy statement that if any man aspires to the office of overseer, then it's a good work or a fine work that he desires. In a moment, we'll talk about the language of bishop, overseer, elder, all that language. Verse 2 tells us, though, an overseer then must be above reproach. That's a tough one, because we all have histories. We've all been places and done things. But you have to be then the kind of person. As we go through these, you'll notice that every one of these qualifications has to do with the character of the person. He has to be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Okay, let's walk through that list real quick. We'll talk about husband of one wife in just a moment, or I'll make it easy. What Paul is not talking about there is divorce. We've talked about this before. Paul knows how to use the word divorce. He uses it in other places in his writing. He doesn't include it here. And so some translations add the word but one wife. There are some who argue here that what Paul was getting at was not a polygamist. I don't think so. Every other thing in this list has to do with the character of the person, not his social status. And so I think this is an attitude he's talking about. And in fact, the Greek phrase, literally translated, is a one-woman kind of man. So that's a character issue. So an overseer must be above reproach, a one-woman kind of man, temperate. That means he doesn't fly off. He doesn't get angry. He's in control of his emotions. Prudent. Which means he's wise, he makes good decisions. Respectable. You don't want to trust your spiritual well-being to somebody who is just silly, just negligible. You want somebody with some depth to them. But then also hospitable. They need to be approachable. You need to be able to converse with them and share time with them. Somebody you like being around. Somebody you want to be with. I used to watch all the time. Here I go with my Elder Ward stories again. But I used to watch all the time the way his congregations reacted to him. I was standing outside his office one time, and there was a line of maybe 30, 40 teenagers standing outside his office waiting for their turn to go in and hug their pastor. Okay, well, this speaks to his character. He was an attractive man. People wanted to be near him. Now, I willingly admit that that's not my natural character. I am a little standoffish and, you know, oh, don't look at you. You're so sweet. No. No, but if you knew me in my 20s and 30s, you'd be like, oh, no, no. I mean, my natural character is to be egocentric and to kind of keep everybody at an arm's length. But God has broken me and is changing me, is working on me by his Spirit and turning me into the kind of person. I take great joy in the fact that Sunday mornings when it's time to pray and Tom will come up here to pray and I step down here and Aiden will run from the back of the room all the way to the front to stand with me and pray. And I don't know when that happened or how that happened, but it makes me very happy because he wants to be there. Yeah, so that's a very cool thing. But then look at the qualification. Capable of teaching. That's a prerequisite to be an overseer. Not addicted to wine, obviously. You're not going to follow a drunk. If he doesn't have enough self-control to not be a drunk, then you shouldn't be listening to him about great eternal spiritual matters. Or pugnacious. That means quick-tempered, ready to argue, ready to fight, egocentric and brash. But gentle, uncontentious, and free from the love of money. Joel Osteen. Ooh, did I just say that out loud? I'm sorry, I meant Creflo Dollar. I meant any of these multi-million dollar preachers out there whose ministry is under their own name, the so-and-so ministries. Write your check right to so-and-so ministries. These guys in their mansions and their Learjets. Obviously, that is not the biblical model. The biblical model is somebody who's free from the love of money. Why is that important? Because church structure, there is money that flows. There is cash that flows. If you are a crook and you're in the ministry, you have access to people's deepest secrets, and you can use people's weaknesses against them in order to pressure them into giving you money. Tom and I dealt with that a lot out in California. And that's because they have this love of money. That becomes their desire. Only if you're free of the love of money are you able not only to be generous to people, but to not be motivated by money, but to live by the faith that God is going to provide for your needs. And if the man in the pulpit isn't living that way, how can he encourage you to live that way? If you're going through your struggle, your trial, you can't quite make your electric bill this month, you're not getting by, then how much sympathy is the guy at the front of the room who's become a millionaire on the back of Christianity, how much is he going to be able to empathize with your situation? Well, obviously he can't, which is why those guys are unapproachable and unassailable and completely separated from the congregation. So free from the love of money, and he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? That's just logic. If his own household, if his own children are running wild and running rampant, he doesn't seem to have any influence over them, then how is he going to have influence over the behavior of the church? Verse 6, not a new convert. I used to read by that and never gave it a great deal of thought. But the older I get, the more vital that concept becomes. Because I have known through the years so many young people, especially the ones who are recently converted to Reformed thinking. And suddenly the Bible has come alive to them. And they're very excited and they want to tell other people. And they should. They should tell their friends. And they should tell their family and their coworkers, and they should tell those people. But as soon as they start telling it and they get good at telling it, they think, Well, I need to be in the ministry. I need to be the pastor. I need to be in front of people. I need to be. Well, the regulation's right there. Not a new convert. Not a novice, says the King James. Not somebody who's new at it. And part of the reason, I think, is, again, this is just experience talking now. It's a hard job. And if you're not deeply rooted in the faith, and if you're not genuinely, truly convinced of God's call and authority on your life, you'll get into the ministry and just do endless amounts of damage that then others will have to come clean up behind you. And so not a novice, not somebody new to it, but somebody who is deeply rooted, who knows the doctrine, who knows the teaching, but who also knows what Christianity is, including service and ministry and being an under-rower and giving yourself away on behalf of other people. If you don't have those qualities, don't do it, because you're just going to hurt folks. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, lest he becomes conceited and falls into the trap, the condemnation, the snare of the devil. By the way, here we go again. If you're in the ministry, if you're public, if you're saying the things of Christ in any kind of public forum, you have a target on you. And if you're not ready to suffer the slings and arrows, if you don't know how to quench the fiery darts of Satan, then you're just going to get run over. And so Paul warns, be careful, because a new convert will get lifted up, and notice how he'll get lifted up. Pride! That's the primary problem we humans have. God has to break you of your pride and your arrogance and your ego to even put you into service for his church or for his ministry. Because if he doesn't, the devil will play on that and start whispering in your shoulder, boy, you're doing good. Man, people love you. You are important. Boy, the church of God wouldn't be the same without you. And next thing you know, you're naming your ministry after yourself. And that's just a snare of the devil. It's a trick of the devil that goes right back to man's primary problem, which is that we're egocentric, we're prideful. Verse 7, and he must have a good reputation with those that are outside the church, so that he may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Paul keeps bringing up this snare of the devil thing, which tells you that the devil's out to get you. If you're going to be publicly stating the things of God, like I said, you've got a target on you. And you've got to be ready for that. You've got to be prepared for that. You have to know how to endure that, or you're just going to become roadkill along the way. Roadkill. That's what I went with. And he has to have a good reputation with those that are outside the church. Okay, so now verse 8, we start talking about Tom. Deacons, likewise, must be men of dignity, not double-tongued. By the way, Tom is perfect for that. In all these years I've known Tom, he has never once said something to me where I thought, that's not true. He's never lied to me. He won't even lie to me to spare my feelings, which is how it ought to be.
That's not nice.
No, it's how it ought to be.
That's me.
Just direct and honest and tell you what he thinks and not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain. In other words, willing to get out there and do whatever sort of chicanery it takes to get money. Is that filthy lucre there in the King James? Yeah. Money that you get through any kind of chicanery or illegal dealings, just got to get money. But holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. So that's why they have to have these characteristics. That's why they have to have these personality traits, because they have to be able to hold on to the stuff of the gospel and be able to do that with a clear conscience so that they know that they're not in the ministry for themselves, for self-service, for their ego, to enrich themselves, because then you do become double-minded. You can't truly serve God or the people of God if you also have a secondary agenda in your mind, especially if you're aware of your secondary agenda, because then you can't help but be double-tongued and you're going to start lying, and then your lies take on layers of lies. And as a man once told me many years ago, to be a good liar, you got to have a good memory. And because your lies will just start multiplying. You've got to have a clear conscience to be able to preach the things of God, because you know why you're doing it and who called you and who you serve, and you understand that you're just a soldier on marching orders from the captain of your salvation. And if you don't know that, then just hit a pew and stay there. Holding the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let these also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. The deacons that we have ever ordained here at GCA were deacons before they were ever ordained, because they were already doing the work of deacon. They came through the door and committed themselves to GCA and then just couldn't do enough. And next thing you know, the congregation goes, well, there's the deacon. And so we put hands on them. But we were simply recognizing what God had already made obvious by the gifts that God gave them. And verse 13 says, women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, temperate, faithful in all things. So let deacons be husbands of only one wife, and good managers of their children and of their household. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Now, those same requirements you find in Paul's writing to Titus. You'll find them in Titus 1. But let's talk about this office of bishop and the language for a minute. We're nearly done, but I've got to wrap it up tonight, because I kept promising I'm going to wrap it up tonight. And next Wednesday, my daughter and I are going to a concert for my birthday. I have to wrap it up tonight. So if you have to be somewhere, good night, but we're just going to plow through this till we're done. Because, after all, Gladys has to get her money's worth.
That's right? True.
That's true. It's a standard here. And they drove 500 miles,
yes, well,
which means they're probably ready to fall asleep. But the Greek word for bishops, as I mentioned, is episkopos. That same word is also translated overseer. In the New Testament, there was a bishop in every church who was tasked with the work of watching over the church, guiding it and seeing to its general health and well-being. These same men serving in that same office of bishop or overseer are also called elders or presbyteros in Acts 20, verse 17. And then when you compare Acts 20, verse 17 with Acts 20, 28, where Paul is actually speaking to them, there, the elders are also called overseers. So, elder, overseer, bishop, these are all the same office. The difference in names emphasizes different aspects of the work. It's not different names for different men within the church. There is no division within the church of the New Testament where there's some bishops, and there's some overseers, and there's some elders. And that's not the way it works. For instance, I just mentioned Acts 20, 17, 18. And from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. But then when you look at what he said to them, Acts 20, 28, he said, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. Now that's even more interesting, because it's only in Ephesians, as Paul is listing the gift ministries that are given to the church, do you ever see the word poimen translated pastor. That's the only place that pastor comes up. But the job of pastor is feed the sheep. And so here Paul says that the overseers are to feed the church of God that he purchased with his own blood. So to be a pastor is to be an overseer, is to be a bishop, is to be a presbyteros, is to be an episkopos. All that language is the same. Bishop, elder, overseer, they're one and the same office. Consequently, the requirements for elder, for bishop, for overseer, for pastor are all exactly the same, because pastors are elders. And in our modern church structure, it's more common to find a plurality of elders who act as officers in the church, and then you'll find one man who acts as the pastor. But in reality, any man who is ordained as an elder ought to have the ability, the willingness, and the gifts to pastor. Men who operate within a church as officers, who are carrying on the day-to-day business and making decisions concerning the physical structure and organization of the church, are acting as deacons. They're not acting as elders. You got that?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
I
never understood that. Just now? The light went on? Okay, very good. Well, I'm glad. But do you see, the reason that I'm driving home this specificity is to point out that the specificity exists. God did not leave the church to fend for herself. He gave gifts to the church so that we would come to the unity of the faith, so that we would all believe the same thing and understand the doctrine that Jesus left for us to understand, so that we wouldn't be blown about by every wind of doctrine. And those jobs, those names and titles, have functions within the church. They have purpose, and this is God's design for the church. So any group, any movement that says, well, we don't need that, is denying the authority of Scripture that says, no, you do need that because it's my church and I have set my church up this way. The Church of Jesus Christ is organized this way, and to do it any other way is yet again just the ego of men saying, I'll do it my way. Yes, ma'am.
Do you think there's any suggestion in the language that there might be more than one teacher or deacon in a particular church, or is one call?
Yeah. Last week, you know, we were looking at letters that Paul wrote to the elders at Ephesus, or the elders at Corinth. And so we discussed the fact that that might mean one elder per every church body meeting in homes and stuff. And so collectively in that city, there would be elders. But there might also be more than one elder within a church body. The folk who promote the idea of multiple elders within a church point at Paul speaking of the elders at Corinth, the elders at Ephesus, and they assume from that that there's only one church in Ephesus, but multiple elders. It's much more likely that there were multiple groups meeting in homes, and each of them had an ordained leader, and so they were collectively the elders of that city. But, you know, when GCA began, we had a couple of teaching elders. But over time, as things happened, men moved, everything else, the job of being the primary teacher pastor fell to me. And so I picked it up and just kept going. But when other men show up here who seem to have a gift to teach, and they say they want to teach, you've seen it. I clear the decks and I give them some time to do some teaching, because I would like to see a plurality of capable men here at the church, so that I'm not always going to be here. The day that I'm not here anymore, then there needs to be someone ready and waiting to step into the pulpit and keep GCA going till Jesus comes. So I am a big fan of the idea of raising up and teaching men to move into eldership. All right, let's just run through some quick verses here and we'll call it a night. This phrase, apt to teach. To teach is the Greek word didasko. The word for teacher is didaskalos. Sometimes you'll hear me say I'm being didactic. Okay, that's where that comes from. It just means teacherly. Doctrine, the word doctrine that Paul uses over and over again, is didaskalia. So, what are we supposed to teach? We're supposed to teach sound doctrine. Because to teach is didasko, the teacher is the didaskalos, and what we're supposed to teach is the didaskalia. See the unity of words there? We are to teach the sound doctrine. 1 Timothy 1, 3-5, as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on in Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, heterodidaskaleo. Hetero, opposite. Don't have men coming in there teaching opposite doctrine. You be there so that you can teach the sound doctrine. This is why God gives gift ministries to the church. Because there are men who, through their craft, through their cunning, through their sleight, will try to gain disciples to themselves by bringing in opposite doctrines, bringing in ear-tickling doctrines, bringing in things that will attract people by emphasizing that the people themselves are good rather than emphasizing Christ as Savior and the sinfulness of human beings. And so Paul says the way to counter bad doctrine, heterodidaskaleo, is with sound doctrine, the good doctrine. Nor pay attention to myths or endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. 1 Timothy 4:1, but the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrine of demons. 1 Timothy 4:6-9, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourishing on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. That's that feed the sheep thing. Take care of the flock because you have been gifted with the ability or apt to teach. And so teach sound doctrine that feeds and cares and nurtures the flock of God. 1 Timothy 4:13, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. Do you see what the leader in the church is supposed to do? You getting a feel for this? 1 Timothy 4:16, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. 1 Timothy 6:1, let all who are under the yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine may not be spoken against. We're to teach sound doctrine. 1 Timothy 6:3-5, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine that conforms to godliness, then he is conceited, and he understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Yeah, I know. Whew, man, Paul pulls out the verbiage there, but can you see why not a lover of money? Not fond of filthy lucre? Because it leads to all of that kind of depravity of mind and deprived of the truth. 2 Timothy 1, 13-14, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and the love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. 2 Timothy 2:2, and the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Okay, that's how the church works. God gives people gifts, the ability to teach, and part of that teaching job is to find and raise up and entrust faithful men who will then have the ability to teach. This is why these gift ministries exist in the church. 2 Timothy 2:14 and 15, remind them of these things, solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Rightly dividing the word of truth, I believe, is the King James. 2 Timothy 4, 1-4, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and by his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate to themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and they will turn away their ears from the truth, and they will turn aside to myths. This is why the church needs good teachers, gifted men, committed men who will do the work. Titus 1, 7, 9, Paul writes, "For an overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict." This is why teaching is so important in the church and why GCA has emphasized the teaching of God's word week in, week out. Titus 2, 1, "But as for you, speak the things that are fitting for sound doctrine." Titus 2, 7 to 8, "In all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us." Finally, 2 Timothy 2, 24 to 26, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. He must be kind to all and able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." Paul was so serious about this that, as I mentioned earlier in Galatians 1, 6 to 9, he even cursed men and called them anathema if they taught anything else. So here's a warning for anybody who's trying to go into the ministry who thinks, "Well, that sounds like a good job. I want to do that." I love the people who say, "Man, you got a good job. You only work 2 days a week. A couple hours on Sunday, and then you do a little teaching on Wednesday night. Wow, cream gig. How do I get that?" It's not. It's 24 hours a day. It's nonstop.
Especially with the internet.
No, especially with the internet. And when you all leave me alone, God wakes me up nights. It's a nonstop 24-hour-a-day job. So James 3:1, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment." Boy, you got to be careful about this stuff. It's God who chooses and decides how to structure his church. It's God who gifts people to do the jobs that are required within his church. And if you desire that, it's a good thing that you desire, but you need to be qualified to actually do it. And there is a warning: be careful, because if you're a teacher within the church, you're going to be held to a strict standard. What did you say? What did you teach? And I shudder at the idea of some of these people, not just the wild, crazy, nutty ones on TV, but even some people I know who are not careful with the Word of God, and I shudder to think of what judgment's going to be like for them. Remember, all the way back in the book of Job, the oldest book in the Bible, at the end of the book of Job, after God has shown up and has expressed his control over absolutely everything, from hanging the universe to creating the sweet influence of the Pleiades to feeding the baby lions, God says, "I do all of that. I'm in control of all of that." And Job had his three friends who came to him, who kept saying to him, "You must have done something. You must have done something. God wouldn't do this to you if you didn't first do something." And then finally there was the young man who came and said, "This is just God. God's in charge." Well, you get to the end of the book of Job, and it says that God's wrath was kindled against those three men, and the text says, because they did not say what was right about me. God's wrath is kindled against them, burning wrath against them, because they didn't say what was right about God. And yet if you read it, what they said philosophically seemed logical, rational. It appealed to the human mind. Yeah, okay. That's why you got to be careful which part of Job you quote when you're quoting from Job. Because these guys ended up saying things that kindled God's anger because they didn't say what was right about God. Gift ministries will say what is right about God.
One of the best places to find out about what God is like is in the Old Testament.
Yeah, absolutely. You want to mess with him?
No.
All right. So we've talked about the value of the church. We've talked about how much God loves the church and how precious the church is to him. We've talked about the function of the church and what defines the church. And we've talked about how the church is supposed to operate. If you come away with nothing else tonight, come away with this definition for the church. The church is defined by who we follow and what we teach and believe. If you teach and believe something else than what the Bible says, you're not the church. If you're not following Christ because you're following some man or some philosophy, if you're not following Christ, if you're not following hard after him and him alone, you're not the church.
If Christ is not your first love, you're not following him.
But one of the great comforts that I get out of the New Testament is that Paul wrote two long letters to the church at Corinth, and they were a mess. And he had to exhort them and instruct them and correct them over and over and over again. And after two long letters, he said, "And I'll deal with the rest when I get there." I mean, these guys were a mess. But he never said they weren't the church, because they were chosen by God, they were bought by Christ, and what they needed was to be properly taught. And that's why we teach. That's why we do what we do here. You got it?
Yes.
And with those words, we're done with systematic theology.
Ooh.
Oh, don't get too excited. Calm down. And in a few weeks, we'll probably take 3 weeks off. Maybe four, I'll let you know. But it's been a long trudge, and we need to go visit. Tom and I are going to go visit some churches, go visit some of our preaching friends, and I look forward to that. I need it. I need to go sit and be preached to for a little while.
Yes.
And we'll be back here and carry on with yet another book in the Bible.
Good.
Okay?
Good. Yes.
Marilyn said good, so one person will show up, so that's good.
I'll be here.
That's two. Any questions about what you've heard tonight?
No, it was very clear. Thank you.
Thanks. Good.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson in systematic theology. Please join us next week and be sure to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org.